Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Is this working? Can you hear me? No? Okay, very good. Hebrews chapter 5, and we will, be reading verses 1 through 10, and then in the course of the sermon, we'll also be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. It's kind of interesting, normally you go through the exposition and then you apply it. For some reason, the book of Hebrews makes application in chapter 4 and then explains it after that. This is God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Hear God's word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, grant that we might be faithful in speaking and hearing your word, that your word might go to our heart, that your word might convict us, encourage us, and strengthen us. For Lord, we know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And Lord, you send forth your word to accomplish your purposes. And so, Lord, we pray that in your word this day, that you would accomplish your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now stop and consider the Jews of Jesus' day. Consider their hope for the coming Messiah. At that time, they had been almost 600 years under foreign rule, and those that had not given up on God trusted that the Messiah would come riding in to lead the nation in rebellion and reestablish the kingdom of David. And while they waited, they had only one thing to keep them united as a people, to hold on to, namely the temple and the temple sacrificial system. The Romans had granted, unlike their previous conquerors, the Greeks, the Romans had granted them an exception to the regular rule of Caesar worship. They were allowed to keep their temple and to keep their practice of sacrificial worship in it. See, this was the rock on which the people stood. This was their hope. On Passover, Passover lambs were still sacrificed. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went behind the veil with the blood of bulls and goats, and all else took a second seat to temple worship. If there was any hope in their heart that God was with them, it was in the temple, and especially in the office of the high priest, who represented the people to God and God to the people. You see, they felt that if their Messiah ever came to rescue them, he would find them faithfully practicing the sacrifices. Now, Jesus comes, and he begins to turn the world upside down. And on the day of Pentecost, and thereafter, there were many thousands of Jews that came to faith in Jesus. And you think about the message that Jesus brought, that he was God incarnate, that he came to save them from their sins, and thus he came to abolish the sacrificial system. And then imagine even more, these Hebrew Christians began meeting on the first day of the week, the day that the Lord rose from the dead, rather than the seventh day of the week. Truly, for the Jews of Jesus' day, the Christians and the Hebrew Christians were turning the world upside down. And I hope you can see the extreme inner conflict of Jews that had accepted Jesus and that joined with Christians, and yet the whole community around them is telling them that they are abandoning the temple and the high priest and the sacrificial system. Well, some Jews believed. Others just set out, like Paul, to smash the Christian faith, and some just didn't know. But the inner conflict in all was very real. They were pulled in two different directions. And the book of Hebrews was written specifically to comfort these Hebrew Christians, to encourage them to stay the course, to comfort them that they had not turned to Jesus in vain. And yes, the temple loomed large in the city of Jerusalem. But this book says Jesus the Messiah looms larger. This book argues that despite what they were giving up in the temple sacrificial system, the human high priest, that Jesus, the true Messiah, was so much more. You know, you consider what's gone on between chapter 1 and chapter 5 of this book. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so this book begins right off. Jesus is superior to all the prophets. Yeah, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, spoke in various ways, but the last, the final, the supreme prophet is Jesus. And more than that, it says that Jesus was the Son. And so in Jesus, God did not just speak through a human prophet. God spoke through his Son. And so the message is that God has spoken to us even more so than all the thus saith the Lord's in the Old Testament. And if there is any doubt that Jesus is very God of very God, that all things were created through him, that he himself upholds all things by the word of his power, This passage says he is the exact imprint and the radiance of God's glory. And the allusion to God speaking in creation cannot be missed. Well, then the author of this book goes on. Jesus is superior to all the angels, for all the angels worship Jesus. And so we get the picture. The angels that are in heaven before the face of God, those angels worship Jesus. Jesus is God himself. And then he doesn't stop there. He said Jesus destroys the work of the devil. And who could destroy the work of the devil but the very seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the serpent's head? And then it says that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was but a servant in the house of Israel. Jesus was the builder of the house. And what about Joshua? He brought the people into the promised land. But Jesus brings the people into God's very presence. And thus, the Sabbath that Jesus established on the first day of the week is more glorious than the Sabbath established on the seventh day of the week. Why? Because the completed work of Jesus in redemption is more glorious even than the completed work of creation. And so you're getting the picture. Why would you hold on to the temple sacrificial system when God himself came in the form of man in the man Jesus? Why would you settle for the blood of bulls and goats when you have a Savior, the Lord God himself? And not content to leave it there, the book of Hebrews, well, from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, explains that Jesus is a high priest, more glorious than the human high priest, with sacrifices more glorious than the sacrifices of the temple. You know, think about this for a minute. All these things that I just mentioned, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, worshiped by the angels, destroyed the works of the devil, upholds everything by the word of his power, is the radiance of God's, all those he packed into, well, 3.5 chapters. And now, for 6 chapters, this book is going to focus on Jesus, the great high priest. Now, that's pretty amazing. Why did God focus, and I say God because he is the ultimate author of this book, why did God focus for 6 chapters on Jesus as our high priest? And I propose it is because the heart of Jesus' work on this earth was to redeem sinful men and women back into a personal relationship with God. God created man in the first place for a personal relationship. And when Adam broke that personal relationship by sin, God established right there in the midst of the curse that one would come to crush the head of the serpent, to put away sins forever, and to bring mankind back into relationship with God. And you have heard me say before that God is relational in his very nature. God is relational within the Trinity. God created human beings to be relational amongst themselves and with him. And the heart of Jesus' work is to restore fallen man to a relationship with Jesus, with God. And that role, to restore a relationship, is wrapped up in his role as high priest. And that, I believe, is why God took 6 chapters. And so we'll just be touching on it a little bit. Because the point is that we were made for God. And the work of salvation is to restore us to God. And now, before I go on, I need to say something about types and anti-types. Anti, you can think of antebellum. It's really before. A type and a before the type. The type is first in time, and it is a pointer to the anti-type. And yet, the anti-type is prior in the mind of God. The anti-type is the real thing. The type is but a foreshadow of the real thing. And so although the human high priest came before Jesus, Jesus is the high priest. That was his role from eternity past when God, in the covenant of redemption, planned how to redeem mankind. And so after that, the human priest is merely a type of the ultimate priest, Jesus. And this passage in Hebrews 5 is showing us just this. The passage sets forth 3 requirements for a temple high priest in order to show us that Jesus is vastly superior in every one of these requirements. And so we will consider this passage in 3 points, these 3 requirements. First being that the high priest must be a man in order to associate with the weakness of men. And second, the high priest must be able to do something about human sin in order to represent man to God. And thirdly, the high priest must be appointed by God in order to be heard by God. And so firstly, we see that the high priest must be appointed from among men. And this is for a specific purpose, that the high priest might be able to associate with the weakness of men. If we look back at verse 1, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people." And so, first, every high priest must be chosen from among men. And, well, of course, that's because his fundamental job is to act as a mediator between man and God. Now, we need to stop and think for a minute about the importance of having a mediator. Without Jesus, what does man see when he considers God? Without Jesus, if you look to God, what do you see? Well, all people see God's wrath. They see his righteous judgment. They see their utter destruction, which is why God is erased from memory so much throughout history. The point is, without Jesus, when men look to God, they can't really see God. There is a wall of judgment for their sin. And God's wrath acts as kind of a mirror to reflect back on themselves. And so all they really see is their fallen, unworthy, and hopeless state. And without Jesus, that's all we can see as well. And so here is the question. How can a sinful, fallen man pray to God when he is faced only with his wrath? How can a sinful, fallen man discover God's goodness and glory when he is faced with God's wrath? And the answer is that fallen, sinful man needs a mediator. A mediator to represent him to God and to represent God to him. And thus the mediator, if he is to mediate so that men can really approach the living God, well, he must be a man, and he must be a man righteous before God, and yet a man able to sympathize with the weakness of sinful people he represents. And I hope you can see those are contradictory requirements. How can he be righteous to approach God and at the same time be weak in order to associate with man? Well, the Old Testament has a solution to that, and that is that the high priest had to first make atonement for his own sin. He had to first offer a sacrifice for his sin so that he could know that he was just like the rest of the people. In other words, he had to be cleansed in a limited sense, being covered by the blood of bulls and goats, in order that he might approach God to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so he was a man and yet temporarily covered by atoning blood, but not permanently cleansed. And it's very interesting that the very sacrifice that was required to cover his sin was the same sacrifice that reminded him that he's just like everybody else, that he can associate with all people, those that he represents. And I suspect that already you can see that Jesus is the real high priest. And the earthly high priest who served in the temple was but a type that pointed to Jesus. Jesus, God come as man, can perfectly fulfill these two necessary functions of a mediator to restore our relationship with God. Jesus is God. He is righteous in every way. He can approach God on our behalf. And yet Jesus became a man. He experienced the weaknesses of flesh and blood. You know, back in Hebrews 2, the author of this book says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You know, I love the passage in John 11. Jesus is traveling to Bethany. And, well, he's traveling to Bethany because Lazarus has died. And the people are in distress. Mary says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then it says of Jesus, as he came to this family, it says that he was troubled in his soul when he saw their sorrow over the death of Lazarus. And it says that Jesus wept over the occasion. And the Jews around said, "See how he loved him." See, Jesus knew what it was to lose a friend to death. He knew what it was to feel in his heart the sorrow of others experiencing the loss of death. And it says that he was troubled in soul and wept. And then in John 1:11, it says that Jesus came to his own, and his own people received him not. Jesus knew rejection where he should have been welcomed. And even in verse 7 of this passage in Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So most of all, Jesus knows what it is like to face death itself. He felt the wrath of God for our sins. And it says that he sweat great drops of blood as he cried out to God. And yet he was always obedient. As he said, not my will, but yours be done. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. It says, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And Jesus knew that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Is there any sorrow that Jesus did not experience? Is there any sorrow that you experience that would be a surprise to Jesus? That Jesus would say, huh, I don't know about that one. It says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so what does it mean that he learned obedience? You think about the process of suffering. You have to learn to trust God in the midst of suffering. Our first reaction is, no, I don't want to suffer. Our first reaction is, how can I fix this? How can I get away? We have to learn that God is good, that his ways are perfect, and so we have to learn to endure in suffering, putting our faith and our trust in God. Well, Jesus went through that same process. He suffered, and he suffered knowing that God's ways are good and right and true, that God would do all that was perfect. And so he learned by experience to endure suffering. And so in Hebrews 4:15 it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the point of this, I'm trying to show that Jesus perfectly fulfills this duty of a high priest to understand, to sympathize, to associate with the people that he represents to God. Jesus became a man. He experienced what it was like to be a man. And that means that he is tender-hearted to his people. It means he understands all that we go through. It means that there is no moment, there is no place in life that is outside of his care. And it means that he took all of our sins on the cross to banish them away, to forgive them, so that he might take us into God's very presence. Then the second requirement of a high priest is that he must be able to do something about human sin. Back in verse 1, it says, to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And here again, we see that the human temple high priest is but a distant type of our real high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our high priest, is able to deal with our sin, not by repeated sacrifices year after year, never abolishing our guilt. But in chapter 9 it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so it says, when Christ had offered one sacrifice for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And so the picture is clear. Jesus took all of our sins on the cross. There is nothing left out. And by his own blood, he offered propitiation to appease the wrath of God, to atone for our sin, to grant us complete forgiveness. And then in Hebrews 10, it says, where there is forgiveness of these, our sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so the message to the Hebrew Christians, well, the temple is no more. Jesus made the once for all offering, not in the temple, made with hands, but Jesus took our sins and he took our atonement into the very Holy of Holies in heaven itself. And so we see that Jesus is the perfect high priest, able to go directly into God's presence to atone for our sin, and yet able to sympathize with all of us in our weakness. And then finally, we see that Jesus was a high priest appointed by God. Look with me at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As also he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And these are things we'll have to deal with another day, like the priesthood of Melchizedek. But the point is that Jesus was appointed to the task. And this is a pointer back to the covenant of redemption, that covenant between the members of the Trinity and taking different roles in the redemption of mankind. God chose Aaron and his line to be the human line of the priesthood, and God chose Jesus to be the mediator between man and God. In Galatians 3:20, there's a very interesting verse. It says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The picture is between God and man. Who can mediate between God and man? Well, only God. Man cannot lift himself up. God has to condescend to come down. And so although God is a mediator and God himself, God is one. And therefore, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost, all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, I want to consider for a moment what's been called the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You see, just as the temple priest had to be covered by the blood of the lamb, had to be covered by the blood of animals in order to go into God's presence, so now all Christians, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, is covered by the blood of the Lamb. That is, our sins are hidden, being crucified with Christ. All Christians are accounted righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And so do you see what this means? It means that all Christians can come directly to the throne of grace. It means not only Christ, but you yourself, in union with Christ, are able to go to the very throne of grace. In other words, God appointed you to come into his presence. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we notice what this passage says. It says that you and I, are a royal priesthood. In union with Christ, we can go into the very throne of grace. And we see the parallel. Once you were in darkness, that is, without Jesus. And without Jesus, we are in the darkness of sin without mercy. And as we said at the beginning, in this condition, we cannot see God. All we can see is God's wrath and judgment on our sin. We are isolated, left to look inward. This condition produces all kinds of self-centeredness, which only multiplies sin and isolation. But in Christ, you have been brought into the light. You have received mercy. You have received forgiveness. And now you can look to God and you can go right past that wall of judgment into God's presence so that you can see the goodness of God, the glory of God, and you can have a relationship with the very God of gods. This is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus did not just die that we don't have to go to hell. Jesus died to purchase us for a relationship with the living God. And that relationship is eternal. Let me just close with this. You know, I was considering Job this last week. At one time, on one day, Job lost all he had, including all of his children. He himself was stricken with painful sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And as Job considers his plight, he says this, "For he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Here is Job's dilemma. He is suffering, and he does not understand the Lord's ways. And so he asks, "Who is there to be a mediator between me and God? Who can lay his hand on us both that I might understand?" And this notion from his friends that God always does good to those who are righteous and always destroys those who aren't, and therefore you're suffering, okay. See, that wasn't helping him very much. And the question for you and me in much of life is, what do we do when life does not make sense? When we face the suffering of life, when we face the specter of our own sin, when we are isolated and alone, where do we turn? Scripture says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we have a mediator to turn to. Jesus is the one, the mediator, who can lay a hand on us both. Jesus is the one that can represent us to God, that can bring us into God's very presence, that we might bring our prayers, that we might plead our cause, that we might seek mercy at the very throne of grace. And Jesus is the one that brings God's forgiveness to us, gives us the Holy Spirit that communicates to us, your sins are gone. You are clear. You never need worry about that again. And so Hebrews 4:16 concludes this way. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful that you are our mediator, that you can lay a hand on us both, that you can bring God's forgiveness into our heart, that we are welcomed into God's very presence because of you. And Lord, it is an amazing blessing that we can have a relationship with the very God of gods, our Creator, and that was the purpose that you came as high priest to call us, to gather us, and to bring us into God's presence. In Jesus' name, amen.